Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. We're looking at just the first 10 verses this morning. Title of our study, The Vision and the Thorn. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, The Vision and the Thorn. We saw in our last time together that every believer in Jesus has a testimony and that God intends us to share our testimony. Why? It's a bridge to people like us. And I've learned over the years, and I shared with you, but in case you weren't here, that our testimony should not be primarily, oh, all the things we did and all the disgusting things we did and the things no one needs to hear about, because it's not encouraging them in any way. Our testimony should be primarily focused on God, what He's done for us, what He's doing in us, and what He's promised to do in the future. Now, when you're confronted with someone who says, well, I don't know, I've done all these things, or I was a druggie, or I was this, or I did that, I don't know if God could forgive me, that's where your personal problems and past come into play. There's opportunity to say, look, I did drugs too, but that can be in the past, and God can still give you a clear mind and still use you. Or I did this too, or I was in that too, or I was involved in this, or I was caught up in a cult. And listen, people here at Calvary come from every kind of background. Some were raised in very conservative, wonderful families. Many, many of us, though, not so much. So the bottom line is, there's a place for the things you did that you're ashamed of and wish you could undo, but never will be able to. But that's really in building a bridge to someone who doesn't really get that they're a sinner or thinks they're too far gone as a sinner in order to be saved. Well, today we move on from Paul's personal testimony to how God revealed His will to Paul, how God kept him humble, pliable, useful, fruitful. Why is that important to us? God wants to keep us humble, pliable, fruitful, and useful. And we're going to find for all Paul's experiences, and we'll look today at the vision, the revelation, the thorn. For all those experiences, the thing Paul was primarily focused on was the Word of God, and we'll get to see why. It's doubtless, Paul says, not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Your attention. Here's what's happening. Paul has been dealing with people who were following him from city to city, trying to undermine him, trying to take the people he'd shared the gospel with and get them off the straight and narrow path that God had set them on. Paul's dealing with those detractors by saying, look it, they say they're servants. I tell you, I have outserved them all. They say they've suffered. I've suffered more than any. They say they sacrifice. Let me tell you what I've sacrificed for the Lord. He's been comparing, even though he says, well, I hate to do this. It's not profitable to do it. He felt compelled to do it. Now he moves to supernatural experiences. So beyond his serving and his suffering and all he endured for the Lord, he had experiences that he's saying, hey, have any of these guys who say I'm not the real deal, have they been to paradise? Have they been to the third heaven? Have they seen the Lord? You see, this was Paul's common experience. Now, the first thing you have to note as you look at this particular chapter is Paul's humility. He describes himself in the third person. Now, not everyone who does that is necessarily humble. I've always thought it's a little strange. I have a 5-year-old grandson, just turned 5, Eli, and he refers to himself as Eli. He says, Eli would like to do this, or Eli wants to do that. I'm like, well, would you like to go too? And he just looks at me like, you know I'm Eli. Yes, I know that. I just don't know why you're calling yourself that. Because ordinarily you're like, hey, I'd like to go. Do you want to go? Tower of Terror, let's try it. Well, anyway, Paul's referring to himself in the third person because he feels awkward saying, I was in the third heaven. I was at the throne of God. I did this. I did that. He's saying, I just know a guy. Now listen, when people do that, oftentimes there's a problem, you know. They'll come up to me and they'll say, so look, I have this friend and he's like having this problem. And I'm looking at it again, I'm thinking, you're talking about you, aren't you? I don't say it right away. But if I start to feel it, then I say it and they're like, oh, how'd you know? Well, everyone has a friend who's doing something they shouldn't. And usually that friend's closer than a friend. But in any case, Paul's no stranger to visions and revelations. His walk began with both. In fact, this is rather consistent in the scripture. Moses, God appears to him how? A burning bush, and then there's a voice from heaven. I would like to suggest to you, as radical as a burning bush experience is, it's the voice from heaven that's more important. Why? The burning bush was just to get his attention. I mean, he's wandering around the desert, watching sheep, and all of a sudden there's a bush burning and it's not being consumed. That gets your attention. Then the voice from heaven, Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. The revelation exceeds the vision. Paul has a similar experience. He has a blinding light from heaven. That gets his attention. But it's the Lord saying, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. The revelation that transforms his life. Once he realizes he's persecuting the very Savior. Well, he's like, Lord, what do you want me to do? I bring this to your attention because many of us wish, pray, hope that God would just do something miraculous in our lives, or he'd show something miraculous to us or do something radical through us. Let me suggest, he has, he is, he will. There's nothing more radical than having been dead being alive. Nothing more radical than having been blind spiritually being able to see spiritually. We have the most powerful testimony imaginable. We were on our way to hell. Now we're on our way to heaven. And not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. Well, I'd suggest again, God's primary means of communication, words. That's why the enemies of truth and righteousness are always questioning the word of God. And in our generation, both the cults and the culture are trying to redefine the very words that tell us of our need for Christ and God's plan for our lives. And well, listen, when you redefine something and you call it evolution, you're actually going the other direction. God tells us what marriage is as an example, since it's a major issue in the culture today. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. He says he wants all this because he desires a godly seed, a godly offspring. Now, when someone comes, whether they're in a cult, and says, well, I think a lot of wives would be fun, or whether they're in a, and listen, by the way, who was it? I think it was W.C. Fields. No, he would have been good too, though. But no, Samuel Clemens. Who's Samuel Clemens? Excellent, because I really couldn't remember. Mark Twain. He said, you know the penalty for bigamy? 2 mother-in-laws. But anyway, that was his take. I loved my mother-in-law. She was amazing. She was awesome. But I'm just saying, that's what he said. Well, listen, some in the cults will say, hey, multiple wives. God says, no. But there's polygamy in the Bible. Yeah, but God never authorized it. God didn't ordain it. God didn't plan it. Men just did it. And he overrode their sin, not by crushing them or destroying them, but by working in spite of it all. But we can never look at an example or an illustration in Scripture and say, well, this is the will of God because it's in the Word of God. Hey, there's murder in the Word of God. There are lies in the Word of God, not from God, but Satan lies and men lie. False prophets come saying, thus says the Lord. And as we saw just a week or two ago, they never stood in the presence of the Lord. They never heard from the Lord. So they weren't speaking for the Lord. Well, again, God's primary means of communication is his word. That's why both the cults and the culture are guilty of having the same vocabulary, but using a different dictionary. Warren Wiersbe, by the way, that's where I got that. That's what happens. They redefine. And then they're able to say, well, it might have meant that, but it's evolved into this. I would suggest that's never evolution. That's never an improvement. That is always de-evolution. It always leads to problems. Well, Paul, Peter, James, John, the others, they all had radical experiences with the Lord. They all saw things that, man, we'd give anything to see. But God's greatest revelation to them came in the form of words. There's the word verbally. God spoke to the prophets who spoke for the Lord. They came saying what? Thus says the Lord. And listen, the prophets are still speaking. Do you realize that? Because we go from the prophetic word to the written word. We know what the prophets said. We know what God gave them because it's recorded for us in Scripture. So we have the verbal communication of the Lord to those prophets directly. I can still speak as a prophet today as long as I'm declaring the word of God. It's the same basic ministry. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can tell you that means you, with absolute authority. I can say if you turn from your sin and trust in him, he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you, he'll adopt you, you'll be born again, you'll be on your way to heaven, and you'll have a better life between here and there. Will it be trial-free? Guaranteed not to be. Will it be easier? Not necessarily, but it will be the life he intended from the very beginning. Now, here's the thing. He spoke his word verbally, and then his word was recorded in Scripture. So we have the verbal word of God, we have the written word of God, and Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, will tell us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable. Peter will say at one point, as he relates his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and how radical would it be to go up a hill with some friends and all of a sudden see Jesus transfigured before your eyes? To see Moses and Elijah as they meet and discuss his demise, his coming cross, his sacrifice? That's what was going on up there, you see. And in the midst of all that, Peter will share, I had that experience, but he'll say we have the more sure word of prophecy. Peter understood, as I'm growing to understand, that, well, like our personal experiences, they can fade over the years. I've noticed, Pam's helping me notice, that I'll relate a story and she'll say, it wasn't exactly like that. Or I'll tell a story and she'll say, well, it wasn't really at that point. Or it wasn't with them. She's so detail-oriented, she not only knows who, what, when, she knows what we ate and if I tipped too much. She knows it all. And I know less and less. Now, that used to bug me. Now, I'm just grateful that somebody remembers any of it. And the point is this. My memory isn't always as accurate as it should be or once was. But the Word of God is the same every time I open it. Sometimes I open and I'm like, oh, wow. And Pam's like, what? And I'm going, listen to this. And she goes, you've read that 100 times, 1,000 times. You've shared that, you know, but I'm still blown away by it. I'm still excited to read it. I'm still being transformed as a result of it. And that's happening to you as well. We have the verbal word, we have the written word, and then we have the incarnate word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so listen, though we may not see the sun, as Paul did, we'll talk about that in a moment, because he is no stranger to visions or revelations. We may not see Jesus this side of heaven. We will see him in heaven. We will worship him perfectly. We'll cast our crowns at his feet. We'll cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's an absolute reality. But between here and there, we may never have a vision of the Lord. But what we have is a description of who he is and his character and his words and in his heart and his nature. I would suggest we know more about Jesus through the word than they could know simply by watching him. Did they remember everything he said? Did they obey everything he said? No. He had to tell them again and again. He had to explain it again and again. All the way to the Last Supper, the night before his crucifixion, he's washing their feet and he says, "I know you don't understand what's going on here, but later you will." So my point is this, we have what he's given us because he knows these words will transform us. They'll transform what we know about him or think we know about him. They'll transform how we see him and what he can do through us as a result. Well, back to Paul's visions and revelations. You should know that before Paul was converted, he got to see a glimpse of Jesus. Now, it's in the form of a shadow, I would suggest. It's at the demise, the stoning of Stephen. Paul was there in person, you see. And as they were stoning the first recorded Christian martyr in the New Testament, he sees and hears Stephen. And Stephen looks up to heaven and says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the power on high." He sees Jesus standing. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The picture is he stands up to receive Stephen as he's being martyred for the cause of Christ. Now listen, no one else saw Jesus. No one else saw the light. Stephen just testified of it. So Paul hears Stephen's words. And then he hears Stephen say, "Lay not this sin to their charge. Don't put it on their account." I suggest that's a shadow. Why? Because he's not seeing the light, but he is seeing, well, the reality of or the result of that light. Later, he's blinded by a blinding light from heaven. He hears Jesus speaking personally to him. And I think that's happened, hopefully, to all of you. I would pray if it hasn't, it will, perhaps even this morning. You'll go from thinking you know about Jesus or you have an understanding of Jesus to realizing you need a personal relationship with him. Now, I know most of you are there, and so they call that preaching to the choir. And in this case, it's really true since our concept of worship is you're the choir, he's the audience, the crier. We got that too, but you're the choir, God's the audience. We just lead you in worship of him. But the point again here, Paul has these visions and these revelations, but it's God's word that Paul is fixed on and focused on. Now listen, Paul's converted at that experience on the Damascus Road. Then he's transformed, discipled, and sent out for the Lord. The visions, however, continue. Paul was in Corinth, the very city 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to, and he was fearful. How do we know? The Lord showed up, a vision of the Lord, and the Lord speaks and says, "Do not be afraid." In fact, let me read it to you. "Do not be afraid." 50 times that appears in Scripture. You know what that tells me? Well, I look at who he says it to. He says it to Moses. He says it to Joshua. He says it to the disciples. He says it to Paul. He's talking to the people we look up to and we think so much of, and he's telling them, "Don't be afraid." So if you're faint-hearted, if you're fearful, If you get afraid, you're in good company. And he would say to you as well, do not be afraid. He tells Paul to speak and not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Jesus shows up. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Now, I've never had a vision of the Lord, but the Lord has spoken to me thousands of times as I've simply opened his word and prayed and said, Lord, speak to me. I don't want to just read stuff or get information. I want to encounter you in your word. And I want this congregation to encounter you in your word when we're together and when we're not. Every time we open the word, we should be looking for Jesus and expecting him to reveal himself to us. Paul has another experience where God will reveal himself to him and say, don't be afraid. I'm sure it happened many times. This one involves a shipwreck. It's in Acts 27. Paul had tried to warn them that the harbor they were in was one they should stay in, that it wasn't safe to go on. It would be like, you know, the hurricane season, and for whatever reason, these people, well, they don't care about what you say because you're a prisoner on the ship. That's Paul's situation. He's been arrested for his own protection. He's appealed to Caesar for his own protection. Now he's on his way to Rome at government expense. But he says, look, I think we better stay here. It's not safe to sail. We better wait until the sailing season comes again. They disregard his advice. Later, there's a massive storm. They realize we're going to die. Paul stands up in the midst of them and says, you really should have listened to me. Now, listen, nobody likes somebody to say, I tried to tell you or I told you so. But in a situation like this, Paul's just saying, hey, if you'd listened, you wouldn't be in this situation. And he goes on to say, and let me read it to you because I want to make sure I get this one right. Not all of it works from memory. Acts 27:22, he says, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How did Paul know? There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. Now here's the good news for everyone else on the ship. Indeed, God has granted to you all who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Now, I love this because Paul's saying, hey, you're going to be okay because you're with me. And I'm going to be okay because I'm with Jesus. He showed up. He assured me. I assure you, we're going to make it through. Loss of the ship. Done deal. Absolute. Loss of life. Not one soul would perish. I love this for so many reasons and on so many levels. Over three decades ago, I was in a Bible study class with my pastor, Chuck Smith's dad's pastor. His name was Dr. Van Cleve, and he got a call from a friend in Mexico, and the pastor down there was just distraught. He said, look, I can't even talk about what's going on. I can't give you the details right now. I just need you to come down and sub for me. Would you be willing to do that? Well, he was a dear friend. He said, absolutely. I'll be there. You can count on me. The timing of the whole thing worked out so that he got there, well, just in time to actually go in and do the service. He goes in. He doesn't see his pastor friend. He does see that the congregation is depressed. I mean, they're despondent. He can see it. It's all over their faces. He had prayed, Lord, give me a message to encourage them. I don't know what they're going through. You know what they're going through. God gave him the very passage in Acts 27. And as he begins to share in Spanish, by the way, it's important to the story. He doesn't, you know, ordinarily speak Spanish, but he speaks enough apparently to do this. And so he's down there and he begins to preach and teach in Spanish. And this guy's a real preacher. And by that, I just mean someone who's, there's a style. Now, listen, I don't want you to think that just because I don't preach, I'm against it. I'm just not very good at it. I'm a Bible teacher. People used to say, so you're a preacher, huh? And I'm like, no, I'm a teacher. Well, you're on TV, aren't you? I'm like, tell a teacher. The deal is God called me to teach. I understand that. But preaching is just teaching with a view toward persuasion. I just do it a little more subtly and calmly than others. Here's the bottom line. He was a real preacher, I mean, on fire, and he would get a hook. It's like a chorus in a song. You know, the first time you hear a great chorus, you're like, oh, wow, I love that. The second time, you're actually singing along. The third time, you're really with it, and then you're just like, everyone's singing out, and the band stops, and everyone's quiet, and you guys are just going. It's like that. So he shares, here's the heart of my text. There'll be a loss of the ship, but not one of you will perish. That's what his text was. It's the very passage. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, he says it the very first time, and their faces light up. He feels an instant change in the congregation. And he's like, oh, this is going to be good. And so he reads and gives some background, as I've just done, and he works his way back up to that passage, and he shares it again. And they're just all smiles, and people are starting to kind of move around in their seats, and it's a Pentecostal congregation, so you can see where this is going. Anyway, he keeps going, and by the third time he gets there, they're like barely able to contain themselves. By the fourth time he shares it, there'll be no loss of life among you, only of the ship. They stand up and they're cheering. Now, I've done a lot of teaching and a little bit of preaching. I've never had that response. I'm not expecting it. But even he was blown away by it, shocked. And as he was getting toward the end, the pastor actually shows up and he's in the back. He sees the people standing and cheering and he's listening and he's tuning in. And afterward, he gets with his pastor friend and he's like, man, tell me what it is because I want to be able to do that again. And he's like, oh, I'll tell you what it is. You were all mixed up. And he goes, what? All mixed up? And he goes, yeah, you confused the word ship for building. And so you were saying there'll be no loss of life among you, only of the building. Well, it turns out the problem they had is they were losing their building. This would be the last day they'd ever meet in it. And they had nowhere to move their congregation. So every time he said, God gave me this for you. It's from the heart of God. There'll be no loss of life, only the building. They're like, yeah, it's just the building. What are we so upset about? The reason I love that story so much is it shows us even when we're confused, and if you're like me, that'll happen more and more. God still uses us. We may not get every detail right. When I was in Mexico with some of the people from here, some of the brothers and sisters, I don't know why I would ever speak even a word of Spanish because I know mañana, you know, I know mañana. But anyway, at one point I wanted to say, this is so radical, it just blows my mind. And I said, my kielbasa explodes when I read this. And everybody looked at me and then they all busted out laughing. And I'm like, whoa, I barely get that response. But the deal was, kielbasa, it turns out, isn't head at all, it's melon. And so I guess they're picturing me with a big melon head or something. And that was hilarious to them. But unlike Paul, I didn't have the same radical effect in my mistake, but I still was able to share the word and encourage their hearts, and that's what Paul did. And I'm encouraging you, because if you're like, oh, I don't know, I'm not really a good communicator, or I get mixed up, or I'm worried I couldn't answer people's questions. Listen, if you want to invite people or share the Lord with people, you need to settle on this. They will, in fact, ask you questions that you won't have an answer to. And you know the best way to deal with that issue? Say, I don't know. Practice it, would you? I don't know. One more time. I really want to hear you. I don't know. See, I could work that up, and it would almost be like preaching. But here's the point. There's a lot we don't know. And when people say, well, what about this or what about this? I don't know. But I do know this, God made you and he loves you and your sins separate you from him and he sent his son to suffer and die for your sins. That's the issue, you see. What I know is in the word. If it's in the word, I can know it. If it's not, I don't know. And so there are so many things I don't know. But I know this, we need to take heart and we need to be like Paul and we need to be like Peter and recognize we have the more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God. And we know the incarnate Word of God, the Son of God. Well, Paul said in verses 2 and 3, he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. Now, you can see why we're only going 10 verses today. And we'll be fortunate if we get that far. In the body or out of the body. There's an old Chuck Berry song. We used to do it in the clubs. And it said, looked at my watch. It was 12:45. Man, I didn't know if I was dead or alive. I don't know what he meant by that. But I do know that Paul was saying, I don't know if I was in my body or if I was out of my body. Now, he's the one who writes to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. That's why he says this. He doesn't know if he was dead or alive. Some have suggested this encounter, this experience happened as a result of one of his stonings. He was outside Lystra at one point where they stoned him and left him for dead. He may have actually been dead. God can raise the dead, you know. Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, and God raised him. So a guy under a pile of rocks, he could say, hey, get up, come on, you're all right. But the point is, he doesn't know if he was dead. He doesn't know if he was alive. He does know this. He was in the third heaven. He was in paradise, and he did see and hear from the Lord. That's what's so significant, you see. Jonah mentioned it. He had a similar experience. He was in the belly of a fish. And he says, out of the belly or out of the heart of Sheol, I cried. Sheol, by the way, is the Old Testament Hebrew word for hell. In the New Testament, it's Hades, then Gehenna, where hell itself is cast into the place of outer darkness, the place where the fire never dies. But the point is this. We don't know if Jonah died and thought he was in hell or went to hell and then God brought him out, or if he just thought, being in this fish, this is like hell. This is close enough for me. He just says he cried out to the Lord from there, and the Lord heard his prayer. Well, Paul, and this is what's so significant to us today, he was caught up, he says, to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise. In order to understand that word, you go back to Genesis where it says Enoch walked with God and was no more, for God had taken him. Listen, Enoch walked with God. He was taken away, so he did not see death, it says. And he was not found, for God had taken him. For before he was taken, the testimony was this, that he pleased God. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch was taken away by the Lord to be with the Lord, and he never came back. Paul was taken to the third heaven. Paul was taken to paradise, and he did, in fact, come back. Why? That was the will of God. God told Enoch, you're staying here with me. God told Paul, you're going back. And here's what you're going to testify. Now, here's why this is so important to us and exciting to me. The Lord himself, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection, you see. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the rapture. But don't miss this. Resurrection, rapture, reunion. Your mom, your dad, your grandma, your grandpa, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, those who've gone before who were in Christ, we will be reunited with them. So we're caught up. We're going to the third heaven. We're going to paradise. We're going to be with them. We're going to be with him. And it says, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is not the second coming. The second coming is Jesus returning with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It will be paradise on earth, but it will be paradise in heaven when we're with him there. Why? Because wherever he is paradise. How do we know? Remember the two thieves on the cross, one on each side? To one he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wherever Jesus is, that's paradise. Now, this has some implications for us because he says, not only will we meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, whatever lies ahead, the day will come when the trump will sound and we will be caught up, just as Enoch was, just as Paul was, and we will from that moment forever be with our Lord. Now, the implications, I don't know if you're aware of it. There are many cults that teach, and some that aren't even cults, but they have some strange ideas that teach they are actually the 144,000 described in the book of Revelation. The Jehovah Witnesses believe this. I'm not picking on them. I'm just sharing something that's very important and practical. They believe they're the 144,000, but they don't understand that the 144,000 are from the 12 tribes of Israel. How do we know that for sure? He says 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Ephraim, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Manasseh. I think when you go to the extreme of saying from this tribe, from this tribe, from this tribe, from this tribe, and you're saying a specific number again and again, then you add it up, it's 144,000. Where are they during the tribulation? They're sealed and on earth. They're not in heaven. So when people get mixed up as to who the 144,000 is, well, then they're going to get mixed up in, as far as what happens to the 144,000. The church is going to be in heaven. If you've been watching the Olympics, it's like you've got the best seats. You're watching the whole thing, but you're watching it from a bird's eye view. Now, here's the thing. If these guys, the Jehovah Witnesses, come to your door, they've got their literature, the Watchtower Society produces it, and they're like, hey, can we talk to you about the paradise to come, and can we talk to you about, heaven on earth and all that stuff? Say, well, I'd love to talk to you, but could you first answer me two questions? And listen, these are very important questions, not just for you, but for them. First question is, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? You know why you ask them that question? They'll have to tell you, no, I don't know that for sure. But it's worse than that. Because your next question should be, don't you in fact know for sure you're not going to heaven? And if they're honest, and I think most of them will be, they'll say, well, we're going to be in paradise on earth. We're going to be in paradise. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. Where's Jesus? He's in the Father's house. He's in heaven. Where are we going? We're going to heaven. We'll meet him in the clouds and we'll be with him there. When he returns to the earth, we'll be with him here. Why do they say they're going to be paradise on earth but not in heaven? Because they believe only 144,000 are going to heaven. Now, you read the first few chapters of Revelation, take them literally, you can't help but notice innumerable multitudes of people at the throne of God, worshiping, casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's multitudes, and when God wants to give a specific number, he does. When it's innumerable, he uses, well, words like innumerable. I saw millions upon millions. That's what's going to be happening, you see. So why don't they think they're going to be one of the 144,000? Because, listen, they've been around for a while. And the reservations are all taken. That's the bottom line. I mean, I don't know that they'd express it like that. And again, I'm not picking on them. I'm not trying to be flippant about the issue. I'm just saying they're confused. They don't believe that they're going to heaven. But Jesus said, I'm preparing a place for you. I expect to be there. They believe only 144,000 will be there. We know innumerable multitudes. 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not Mormons. They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're not any other group. They're 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, all of that for a study another time in the book of Revelation. Our destination, Paul's destination, the third heaven, paradise. Why does he call it the third heaven? Well, we have the atmospheric heaven's here where the birds fly and the air we breathe, it's not as good of air as it used to be, but we're breathing it still. And then you have the heavens above. We call that outer space, and it's where the stars are and the planets are and the universe. You can just look and see the expanse. And then you have the third heaven. Where exactly is that? Well, I don't know. It's where God is. It's where the throne of God is. I do know this. I don't think you can get there in a DeLorean. And if you, anyway, that's a Back to the Future thing. You can check it out at some other point. But the whole point is you only get there through Jesus. The third heaven, it's a real place. It's the throne of God. It's paradise, and it's paradise because Jesus is there. Listen, one last thing before I press on into these last verses. So important. Our response to a revelation of the Lord, whether it's through the word or if something else bizarre or amazing or a vision or a revelation were to happen, if it's really him, it will always lead to humility. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah tells us, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Note his response. I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A vision of heaven. He sees the heavens open. He sees and hears the seraphim worshiping the Lord. And he says, woe is me. Now listen, God's response to this is to cleanse him. And he does it with a live coal from the altar. Now if you are my generation, you remember having your mouth washed out with soap. Actually, if you look at this option, a live coal to purify and cleanse you, or your mouth washed out with soap, I go for the soap. But the thing is, that happened to me. We passed it on to our children because they needed it. I don't know if they're going to wash the grandchildren's mouth out with soap, but we've done it a couple times just so they don't miss the experience. But here's what happens with Isaiah. He confesses that. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The angel comes and takes a tong and takes a coal, places it upon his mouth, says, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Why do I share this with you? Not just because it's a vision of heaven, but because the vision led to humility and confession that I don't belong in your presence. And he goes from that to saying, here I am, send me. How? Cleansed of his sin. Do you realize that as we've walked through the water together this morning, and I say water, but it's the water of the word, God is cleansing us. He is purifying us. He's renewing us. He's restoring us. He's reviving us. I know that to be a fact. That's what his word does. But it also brings conviction. It tells me I'm a sinner, that I'm guilty. And his vision of the Lord, or our understanding of the Lord, our vision through the word, does the same thing. Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's a confession. There's conviction. That's his woe is me. But the Lord doesn't say, yeah, I can't use a guy like you. No, he changes Peter. He humbles Peter, and he uses him mightily. Well, Paul says in these last verses, verse 7, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. It's the heart of the second portion here, you see. He has the vision, the revelation, and then comes the thorn. Now, he calls the thorn a gift because he says, this thorn in the flesh was given to me. Ordinarily, I wouldn't think of a physical trial or a spiritual trial as being a gift from God. But if I understand what I'm reading, and I do, God's saying he can use that because it's so essential that if we don't get the woe is me, if we don't get the depart from me, that he'll humble us. And Paul says that very thing because he'd seen so much, because he'd heard so much, because God used him so radically and was going to continue to do so. He said a thorn in the flesh. That means it was a physical problem. We'll talk more about that when we get to Galatians. But it was also a spiritual problem. How do we know? A messenger of Satan. And those two commonly go together. If I'm struggling physically or emotionally or relationally, the enemy just jumps all over me. He says, though God gave him this thorn, it was in the flesh, it was from the enemy, but it was so he wouldn't be exalted. God's the one in control. Just as he was with Job, he limits what the enemy can do. He uses the enemy in spite of his nefarious desires. So here's the deal. Paul says all this happened to buffet him. That word means to beat him up or to beat him down. We do this in English. I don't know why. We say the house burned down and the house burned up. It's just, you'd think it would be one or the other. But that's what he's saying. I was beat down and I was beat up, buffeted. I was caused to suffer, but to what end and for what reason? Lest I be exalted, lest I go the way of Satan and exalt myself, or Antichrist, Satan in the past, Antichrist in the future, who opposes and exalts himself. Oppose, that's one of the meanings of Antichrist. Exalts himself, that's the other meaning. He substitutes himself for God. And he, all that is called God, he, it's so, or that is worship, so he sits in as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul just saying, look, God didn't want that to happen to me, so he gave me a thorn in the flesh. Concerning this thing, verse 8, he did exactly what you would do, what you and I actually do. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. This has always been my initial response to suffering. I ask God to take it away, to free me, to heal me. I ask him to do that for you. But sometimes the suffering is necessary, even essential. It's an absolute, well, that we need to know it. We need to recognize it. It's not always punishment. Often it's for our own good. I'm thinking if I was free, if I was healed, if I was healthier, then I could be more useful. God's saying, no, you were that. You weren't more useful. I like you like this. And his response to Paul is, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, Jesus himself prayed 3 times, as Paul says he did. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Was there any other way? We know there wasn't, or the cup would have passed. Nevertheless, our Lord says, not my will, but yours be done. What was the will of the Father for his son? The cross. Why? For you. For me. Jesus suffered for us. And when we suffer, it's for others. And we sometimes forget that. It's about people looking at us and seeing God's grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, and we conclude, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We sing it. Your grace is enough. I only wonder if we really believe it. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities. Paul's not saying he's some kind of spiritual masochist. No, he's saying I can find pleasure. I can find joy even in the midst of my sufferings, infirmities, reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. See, those 3 words, that's the key. He's suffering for Christ. He's being reproached for Christ. He's needy because of his serving Christ. He's persecuted for Christ. He's distressed for Christ's sake. So he can find joy and pleasure in the midst. And for when I am weak, then I am strong. Lord, thank you for reminding us that our testimony is as powerful as it could be, as radical as it could be. We were dead and now we're alive. We were blind and now we see. We were deceived, and now we're walking in the light, walking in the truth, walking in love. You, Lord, worked for us on the cross. You've worked in us, sealing us with your Holy Spirit, who now teaches and guides us and convicts us and brings to our remembrance the things he's taught us. You, Lord, have made so many precious promises to us. And so we want to be willing and ready to endure anything you bring into our lives and to endure it joyfully, willingly, and let it become a part of our testimony. Like Paul, Lord, we've seen you. We see you in the Word. We hear of you in the prophets. We read of you in the Gospels. We learn of you through the rest. We love you, Lord, and we're so grateful for all that you've done and all you've promised to do. And we pray now, every one of us, Lord, for anyone who might be in our midst, who's never really dealt with the core issue of life, that all have sinned and come short of your glory. We were made by you and for you, but our sin separates us from you. And there's nothing we could ever do to bridge that gap. So you sent your Son to suffer and die for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He offers us forgiveness and life eternal. And if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity this morning. And I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, to raise your hand and hold it high. Why? Just so I can acknowledge you, so I can connect with you and then say, Father, receive them, forgive them as you pray with me, as I pray for you. You're doing business with the one who made you and loves you and sent his Son to suffer and die for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've never taken that step of faith, prayed that prayer, open your heart to him, surrender your life to him. Lord, you've drawn us and you know us, and you're all about equipping us for the work you've called us to do, reminding us of things many of us know so well, and revealing for some of us things we've never ever considered or heard or known. May it all lead, Lord, to a closer walk with you, a greater revelation of you, more Christ-likeness as we become more and more like you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.